All right, turn in our Bibles to Romans. How long do you think we've been in this study? I kind of gave you a clue a little bit ago. Anybody remember how long ago it was that we started preaching through Romans? The first sermon was July 2nd of 2023, so it's been a little over, it's been about a year, going on a year and a month. And so what we're going to do today, someone has said that a preacher is a word worker. You got to be able to work with words in order to convey concepts in the best way possible. And so I looked at several words to come up with the subject of this. So we'll just have a little fun with this, but it'll help you understand why we're going to call it roving through Romans. The first word I came up with was rambling through Romans. I thought that had a kind of a fun ring to it, but the word ramble has kind of the flavor of being idle or indifferent or careless, like without a goal, and we don't want that. So I jettisoned that one. The next one was almost better, roaming through Romans. But that, again, suggests being aimless or unsystematic, and we don't want that. And so the next one that almost made it was ranging through Romans. To range is to travel through something or move over an area in order to explore it. And that would fit. I could have used ranging, but I landed on roving because roving suggests vigorous and purposeful. And that's what we're going to do. So we're going to go back through Romans. And I want to ask you a question. As you look back on the past year, as I look back on it, and I ask you, what would you say now when you think, because I asked you the first sermon, what do you think about when you hear the word Romans? What do you think about when you think of the book of Romans? Well, here now, a year later, what do you think about? Are there any broad things, some principles, some ideas, concepts, truths that were impressive, they impressed themselves upon you over the last year? For me, the first thing, and this is what we're going to cover today, the big thing, is that it gave me a better grasp of and a clearer understanding of and a deeper appreciation for the gospel. Now, what we're going to do today is like going into the woods, as I've done several times with a forester. If you go in because you're going to come up with some forestry plan, and that person has studied it, they know a lot about it, they're passionate about it. It is so fun to be with them and just to hear them say, "No, that's an oak tree, and those are the leaves, and that's the bark, and there's a cherry, and there's an elm tree, and a blue spruce." And you get to know all the trees, different aspects of the forest. And I hope that our little trip today is similar to that. I hope that I'm someone who has studied it, I'm passionate about it, and I can take you through the book. It's not going to be a linear thing. It's going to be roving around with purpose and intention in order to learn what we can or to just remind one another of what we learned about the gospel. And so today, the reason I think that I matured in my understanding of the gospel is because it's like a tea bag. The Apostle Paul brought it to us from so many different angles and so many different ways that as I just preached it and studied it week after week, and some of those early sermons, I wrestled like I have never wrestled before with the text, trying to get the flavor of it. And so just like dipping your tea bag in over and over and over again, it just kept getting deeper. I don't think I would express it a whole lot different with different words now, but again, I think I have a much more meaningful appreciation for it, and I hope that you do too. And if today's message, I hope, will give you a little bit of depth into it as well. Now, we're going to look at seven aspects of the gospel that I think were impressed upon me in my study of Romans. So the first aspect, and they all begin with the letter P. We're going to be working with words this morning to try to package it in a way that will be helpful for us. The first word is the gospel's purport. Its purport. And to purport something is to give the meaning or the substance of something. So why do we call it the gospel? What does the word even mean? Well, we use something that's derived from the old English word, Godspell. Anybody that was alive in the 1970s remembers that Jesus Christ Superstar came out as a movie, and so did the movie Godspell. Now, Godspell was just kind of a hippie version of the Gospel of Mark. But what it meant was good news. And that is derived through Latin, as I understand it, from the original Greek, which is what Paul uses in the book of Romans over and over and over again. It is the word that is closest to what we, when we say evangelism. What does evangelism mean? It comes from the Greek word, it's actually EU, which means good, and then angel, which means an angel is a messenger, and so it's the good message, or the good news. And I just wanted to give you the meaning of why we say what we say. When we talk about the gospel, it is good news. It is God's plan, God's method of saving people from sin and death. Good news. Now, something, let me give you the next aspect of the gospel that Romans clearly teaches, and that is its precondition. A precondition is something that must exist or happen before something else can exist or happen. So something that must exist or happen before something else can exist or happen. And so we're going to look at, the next slide. That is the next slide. It is supposed to be pitch black. Because the Gospel of Romans points out the black backdrop that you must understand, or you'll never appreciate the gospel. The gospel is the diamond that is placed against the black backdrop that makes it good. You have to understand the bad news before you understand the good news. And Romans does that. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18. I'm going to have you going all over the place today, but it's all within the book of Romans. So if you're able, let's follow along. Beginning verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident either within them or among them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God is spirit, you can't see him, but his invisible attributes, like his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, the creation of God, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over then to their lusts, the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For, here's what happened, they exchanged the truth of God, which they saw in his creation. There was no excuse. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature, primarily themselves, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He's writing that primarily to the Gentile. because how many of you have thought of or heard the pagan baby argument against the existence of God? Well, yeah, but what about those? He only saves a few people. That's not fair. Therefore, there can't be a God. You mean, what about that baby that's born in Africa that never hears about Jesus? What about? We've all wrestled with that issue. But what Paul is saying here clearly is nobody has an excuse. Nobody's going to be able to say, ever stand before God and say, why didn't you show me? And I hear that around myself in our culture. I hear people say, well, if God's real, why doesn't he show me? I'm not going to believe unless I see. Well, open your eyes and think about it for 2 seconds. It's so obvious that there's a creator and what he is like. That's Paul's argument. So that's the precondition to the gospel. Now that's primarily for the Gentile. Go over to chapter 2, verse 17. Now he's going to talk to the Jew, the Jewish person in the Roman church, who thinks because of their pedigree, they were born into Abraham's family, so they're in, they're God's people, or their performance, we obey the law, we're the ones who have the law, and therefore we're right with God. But look at verse 17 of chapter 2. But if you bear the name Jew, and you rely upon the law, you boast in God, you know his will, you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. Okay, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Those are rhetorical questions. Do you? What's the answer? Uh-huh. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, which all of us have done, which all of us do repeatedly, do you not dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And he goes on and on. That's just, but it's getting to the point that not only have Gentiles sinned without the law, Jews have sinned with the law. And then it's summed up in chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So again, Paul is painting the black background, the precondition for the gospel. And you can't appreciate the goodness of the gospel and celebrate it unless you understand the sin that is behind it. Paul does a wonderful job of explaining that. So that brings us to the gospel itself. First 11 chapters were dedicated to helping us understand with crystal clarity what the gospel is. Its essence, or we need a P, don't we? So let's be good word workers. It's pith. And I'm not just trying to be clever. I mean, I did need a pee. But the word pith means like the pit of something, the core of something, the central idea. It is the essence of something. What is then the gospel? We understand the black background now. All of us have sinned. All of us are separated from God because we have broken his law. And what is the wages of sin? Death. And therefore, the essence, the pith of the gospel, we find in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made visible, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, how? What is it? Through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed to everyone. There's a way that we can be saved from our sins. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Because there, the Jew is going to appeal to Abraham. And Abraham and then from there to the law. But listen to chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say about, or that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If any human being, if you think you can stand before a holy God someday and say, hey, I did it perfectly. I never sinned. I never stumbled. I never broke your law once. If you can do that and you can convince God of that, then he's going to give you salvation because you earned it. But even Abraham couldn't earn it. Now to the one who works, verse 4, or wait, I'm sorry, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? It did not say Abraham worked perfectly. But Abraham believed God. That's faith. And then it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage isn't reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, does not think you're doing it, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. I didn't write it down, but just go over to chapter 5, the first few verses as well. Paul just says this over and over again. The tea bag just keeps soaking. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by what? By faith. We have peace with God. Our relationship is reconciled. There's no more barrier between us. We are one again, face-to-face relationship. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, this new place that we exist in the grace of God now, in the freedom of just living face-to-face with God in an intimate relationship where he imparts his grace to us every moment. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And then jump down to verse 8 and 9. Talking about, hardly will a man die for a righteous man, though perhaps maybe for a good man he would dare to die. But verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's the pith of the gospel. And we have to understand that. You have to understand the black background, and you have to understand the essence of the gospel in order to be set free by it, and then to exult in hope in this grace in which we now stand. And you're never going to be an effective witness for the Lord unless you understand these things and just celebrate it and live it and enjoy it. So who is this for? Let's discuss its purview, because Paul tells us clearly the arena in which this gospel has authority and has influence, its purview. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16. This is so good. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, by the way, in its essence is, it can be stated very succinctly and shortly. Very short. It's the good news that you can be saved from your sin. Okay, go a little bit further. How do you do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first verses. Well, the gospel is this. The gospel that Paul preached, that Jesus died on the cross and that he was raised from the dead. And then you can go a little further. And he ascended in heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he's going to come and judge. And in the meantime, he's going to be praying for us all the time and giving us the grace that we need to do what we're called to do. You can just keep expanding. So the gospel in its shortest sense is very succinct, but it also is very broad. It's from the first page of the Bible to the last. It's the whole story of God's redemptive plan. Now, who is under its purview? Chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now watch this. For it is the power. We'll come back to that. The gospel message preached is the power of God for salvation. To who? Who's it for? Next word. Say it. Everyone. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, for sure. But also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. So, it's for the whole human race. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. It just means that it is available to the whole human race. To the Jew first, then also to the Greek. Now go over to chapter 10, verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8 through 13. And the point Paul's making here is it's not rocket science. It's not ivory tower theology. It's simple enough for anybody to understand. Anybody that's got average, basic, the ability to think can understand this. So in verse 8 he says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith. And as I said in Saratoga, don't go start a new denomination called Word of Faith, which people have done, as if that's what Paul meant here. He's saying like that's some unique message. That is the Word of Faith. All he's saying is the word that we just talked about that says that it's faith in Christ that saves you. That's all that means. That is the word of faith, which I just preached to you. Verse 9, here it is. This is the word of faith. This is the preaching about faith in Christ. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now don't try to hyperanalyze that and come up with all kinds of funky specifics about the gospel has to be just this way and you have to do it with your mouth. Well, some people can't do it with their mouth because they can't talk. That's not his point. His point is if you believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and died and raised from the dead and you put your faith and your trust in him and act like it, confess it. If you're doing that, you're saved. Anybody who does that is saved. So it's the whole human race. Then, every century in between, every person that's ever lived on the earth, it's true now. It'll be true until Jesus returns. And it is for not just for human beings. The gospel's purview includes all of creation. Do you remember in chapter 8, the whole creation groans for redemption? It's everyone. Everything is influenced by the gospel. It is God's, listen to this, it is God's overarching plan for human history and beyond. It is for all of creation. It is being summed up in Jesus Christ. It's all coming back into order. It was sent into chaos. Now he's bringing it all back together. And how's he using it? How's he doing it? The gospel. Who's preaching the gospel? The church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the church is building upon it to spread the gospel. And it's by means of the gospel that God is going to redeem all of creation. Then he will return, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the means by which he is doing that is the preaching of the gospel. Wow. Gospel is a little bit more than you thought, huh? It is powerful. Paul teaches us about its power. We just saw then in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel message. It is the power of God for salvation. When Billy Graham is preaching the gospel, I might have mentioned this last week, when some evangelist is preaching the gospel, I hope there are times when I'm preaching the gospel that you're like, if you're saved, you're saying, thank you, Lord, dip the teabag a few more times, and please help that person over there that I'm not sure about. You're just like, yeah, preach it. It saved me. It can save them. Please, Lord, do that. Every time Billy Graham would preach the gospel, or Franklin Graham, when they start getting to the meat of the pith of the gospel, you can react physiologically. It's like, oh yeah, here it comes. Come on, preach it. Lord, do it again. It has the power to save people. It is the means by which people are saved. They have to hear the good news. And then they have to respond to it in faith. Boom, that's it. And not only to save, but go to chapter 6, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin, I'm saved. And now enslaved to God instead, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. The gospel has the power to sanctify us. Now, sanctification has two aspects in itself. When you believe in Jesus and you hear the gospel, it has the power of God to save you. You ask Him to forgive your sins. Boom. You're born again. The Holy Spirit comes into live inside. You're a new creature. And then you're transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That happens. You've been set apart as God's holy people. You've been sanctified. The gospel does that. But then there's the ongoing process of sanctification. Now I'm one of His holy ones. Oh, now He's got to make me. Take me from who I am now and make me like Jesus. And it's the gospel, the preaching of Jesus, His word, that transforms us into the image of Christ. Chapter 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. You're changed into the image of Jesus from glory to glory, little by little. And it's the gospel that has the power to do that in us. That's why we preach the word. That's why you read every day the word. It is the word of God that renews your mind. And as we discovered last week, go to chapter 16, verse 25. Now to Him who is able, who has the power, He's all powerful. Now to Him who is able to establish you, to make you stand, according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So that word establish, remember, it means to stabilize us. Several of you came up to me after church last Sunday and said, that's what I needed to hear. I've been a little shaken up recently. I needed stabilization. And it's the preaching of the gospel that just locks it in. Because your mind's going all over the place. You've got a decision to make. You're wondering what the future holds. You're struggling financially. You've just had a huge fight. You know, all these things just shake us up. And it is the gospel, the good news and the teaching of Jesus that just sets us all. It just gets all everything back in order. It connects the dots rightly. And it puts your world back into a stable place. So the gospel is able to stabilize us. Oh, the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4. I quoted some of this last week, but the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. The Word of God pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. What's Paul saying there? Or the writer of Hebrews, who I think is Paul. But what's he saying? It's like, don't get hyper-analytical. He's just saying, it is powerful and it is penetrating. It is alive. It goes, pierces as deep as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it, by the Word of God, the gospel, you may grow in respect to your salvation. And then there's Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then finally, I love that 1 Thessalonians passage. 1 Thessalonians, I'll just read it to you. 1:13. Listen to this. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, that's broadly the gospel, when you received it from us, Paul said, you accepted it. I hope you're doing this now. I think you probably are. Most of you are, or you wouldn't be here. You know that this is what we're going to study. It's the word of God. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also then performs its work in you who believe. Power. And it's the power not just to, listen, not just to save us from our sins, from our past, keep us out of hell. That's true. That's wonderful. That's good news. Doesn't just save us to the future. Oh boy, whew, glad I got Jesus in my heart. Now I'll go to heaven when I die. It has a whole lot to do with what happens in between, doesn't it? It sets us free to live the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. Along with freedom comes what? Responsibility. And the next aspect of the gospel necessarily is its prescription. What does it tell us to do? How do I respond rightly to the fact that He saved me, sanctified me, will stabilize me? What does He want me to do about that? We'll turn to chapter 6, verse 12. This is one of the pictures that was painted in my mind because I studied Romans. And I hope that you remember it as well. Chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin, therefore, because you've been saved, do not let sin reign, have control of you, reign in your mortal body, so that you should obey its desires. And do not go on. Now, here's what I've got for underneath your next point. Point A is our presentation. We are supposed to present ourselves. Look at verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Presenting. So it's the picture, do you remember the picture we talked about of standing on a slave auction block? All of us are there all the time. And we have to make a choice. Do I present myself like he's saying here? There's only two bidders, too. There's sin and there's Jesus. He says, don't go on. In other words, you've been doing this all of your life. You still do it quite a bit. I do too. Don't go on. Don't keep doing this. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments, tools of unrighteousness. But now, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, because you are not under the law anymore. You've been set free. You stand in grace now. And so it's just coming to God and saying, this is our response, is our presentation of ourselves to God now. Saying, here I am, Lord. 100% of me. All that I am. You bought me. I was dead. Now I'm alive. I'm supposed to serve you and just present yourself to God. Do this every morning. Do this every time you drift. Because every time we drift, what did we just do? We just said, this desire in me to be whatever, impatient, to control this situation, to lash out at that person and give them a piece of my mind, to try to manipulate circumstances so that things go my way. All of those things are fleshly desires that we have, which we may talk about in a couple of weeks in Romans. Fleshly desires that we have. And when we indulge in them and we try to satisfy them, we've just turned and said, here I am, sin. Here I am, use me. Use me for unrighteousness. I don't care if that person's feelings get hurt. I don't care if I totally blow it. I don't care because I want to. It'll make me feel good for, I think it will make me feel good for like a second. And that's, a man will sell his soul for a piece of bread. So don't go on doing that. Every time it comes back to your mind, get Jesus back in the dining room and say, here I am, Lord, here I am. I drifted for a bit, but here I am. That's the gospel's prescription. And we've said it over and over again, but in chapter 12, verse 1, if I were you, I would memorize this one for sure. There are several verses I listed today that you should memorize, and this is one of them. Chapter 12, verse 1. What should our response to the gospel be? I urge you, I encourage you, my arms around you, the Holy Spirit's got his arm around you, telling you this is what you need to do. I urge you then, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is just your reasonable service. Because he bought you. It's the prescription of the gospel. Are you doing that? Do you want to do that? If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be doing this. So don't go on doing it the other way. Start doing it this way. Boy, some of your gardens are just exploding right now, aren't they, with all the rain that we've had? Been having some pretty good produce, haven't you? Well, the gospel has a produce. The gospel has results. What is the gospel's produce? Well, look at chapter 7, verse 4. This is our production. Oh, I see what's happening. My outline's slightly different than that outline. Okay, I want to make sure I do this right. So back there, I had our presentation, A. Yep. Letter B then is our production. Okay. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Let's read that. We're wrapping it up here. Hang with me. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Why? That you might be joined to another, to Jesus, him who was raised from the dead. Why? That we might bear fruit for God. So our produce is supposed to be all kinds of visible fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. People, you hear me say this all the time, so I know it's being redundant, but that's what the gospel requires of us, and this is what the gospel produces in us. To bear the fruit of the Spirit. Nobody else on earth, listen, nobody else on earth but the Christian who has the Spirit living within them. Nobody can love. And you'll say, oh, that's crazy. Everybody loves. No, no. All they can do is love themselves. Phileo love, those who are them. That's all they're capable of doing. There can be false fruit. You can tape up a fake love. That's nothing more than love for yourself. Because when you love somebody that's part of you, your kids, you know, people who are you, it's just you. That's all you can do. You can tape up, you know, you can put a piece of fake fruit on a tree and say that that's joy. That's not joy. Or peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give. There's a peace that can only be born by the Holy Spirit in us. That if the gospel has changed your life and Christ dwells within you, now he gives you the grace to produce love, joy, his love, joy, peace, patience, on and on. That's our produce. And that's what people will see. Because they'll see that's authentic. That's real. That's the real thing. I've never seen that in anybody else. And now I see it in them. And that tells me God is real. And God will use that for your witness. And the ultimate produce, then finally, number 7 of the gospel, the produce of the gospel itself is that God is glorified, which is the only reason he ever made you, is to glorify him. That's the only reason we gathered here this morning. That's the ultimate reason for absolutely everything. The only reason God created anything is to glorify himself. So whenever you're wondering why, this is the why. Look at 11:36. 11:36 reads, now Paul has several of these doxologies sprinkled throughout Romans, remember? And here's one of them. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Remember last week God said, I will not share my glory with anybody. Everything is to point to my glory. And then look at the very last verse of the letter, verse 27 of 16. We studied this last week. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. That is true. Now listen, friends, brothers and sisters. There are many gospels. The world has a gospel. The world tells you how to be happy, how they think you can be happy. Anybody in here want to be happy? Of course you do. Does anybody want peace? That's what we live for. Does anybody... The world tells you how they think you can do that. All you have to do is work hard, get the right job, meet the right person. Your life will kind of look like this. Write up a bucket list and start checking things off. And you'll be happy. And you'll find the meaning of life. That's a gospel. That is like good news, right? Except it's not true. Now, some people just live that way. They live under the sun. They live like animals. That just one lust after another, one desire after another. That's just life. And then you die. A lot of people, I can relate to this when I was searching way back when, a lot of people really do want to grapple with the three big questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And there's all kinds of gospels that humans being contrive in order to answer those questions. There are various philosophical systems. We've discussed some of them. Hedonism. Just go for the gusto. Epicureanism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. These are philosophies that human beings concocted. Every world religion has a gospel. This is the good news. This is the problem. Here's the solution. Even within the Christian church, there are other gospels. There's the social gospel. We're just here to make the world a better place. There's the prosperity gospel. You're here and Jesus healed not just your soul, but he healed your body. You should never be sick. You should get healed. Now, I'm not trying to mischaracterize anybody. I'm saying that's not the true gospel. That's a different gospel. There's things, this might offend some too, but it's called the full gospel. You don't need to add a word like full to the gospel because you want to emphasize something that's not essential to the gospel, which is what I think is going on there. Because Paul told the Colossians that he is the fullness of deity in bodily form, and in him you have been made full. You have it. If you have Jesus, you have it. That's the gospel. And so a careful study of Paul's letter to the Romans helps us understand the true gospel, the gospel. And I would ask you to bow your heads. Is there anyone here who has never, maybe the Holy Spirit right now is opening the eyes of your heart, and the light switch is going on, and you're saying, I did not understand that before. You don't know it till you know it. And I've tried to preach the gospel to you this morning a few different times throughout this message. Is there anybody here who has never responded, who never obeyed the gospel? You obey it by believing in Jesus, by believing he died on the cross for you. It's very simple, faith. And God, by his grace, will forgive your sins if you will trust in Christ. If you will receive him as your Lord and your Savior, he will grant you his Spirit and then every grace you will ever need forever. So let's bow together. Maybe he showed something else to you. So just bow your heads. Go to prayer. Let the teabag soak. Pray about it. Respond to whatever the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart right now.